Good morning. Guys, our mission team got back from Cookson Hills in Oklahoma, and while I don't have any firsthand experience with that, I wasn't there. You'll hear more about that from Billy, I know, in the weeks to come and stuff, too. And they're back. Some of those folks aren't here. They're probably tired physically, emotionally, spiritually. Two still traveling? Right. Four? Two? The Lord knows. We don't know. We don't know. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. We don't know, but the Lord knows. Billy knows four. Billy's a minister, and he's like, I don't know who left. We're not sure. We lost somebody in Mississippi somewhere. Everybody's coming back, so don't feel like, well, they took 12, and they only brought back a few, so no. But I was, no one's still there. I was talking to Randy in the back, and Randy and Eunice, they've been newer here than some of the other folks here, and he just said, you know, I knew some families here, but after I got back from the trip, like, I know some families now. And I think that creates some community and an environment that we want to portray here, and hopefully that becomes a trend for us in the future that we do more of that stuff too, because you can hang out all day on Sunday, but unless you go and you put the hand to the plow and labor with somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, you're really not going to know them unless you're really working hard. So if you've been on mission trips, you know how vitally important that is. Not that everybody will go, but it is really important to create that community and put some wheels and feet on the gospel that we preach. So today, there'll be pictures and stuff coming later, I promise you that. Last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And I thought that would have been a great spot to stop our series, He is Risen Indeed. That would have been a great spot to stop it. But as I was writing the series out and Billy and I were talking about it, I thought, I really want to talk about a very unique story that happens in Luke chapter 24. It falls right between the resurrection of Jesus, when the women find out that the tomb is empty, and the angel tells them to go tell the disciples, and also when Jesus appears to the 11 disciples in the upper room. So I kind of thought, it's a very unique story. It doesn't appear anywhere else except for Luke's gospel. So I thought it would be a kind of a neat story to talk about. I do not hear it preached on a whole lot. I have not heard many. I haven't often enough. I've heard any sermon that I've set in on the road to Emmaus. I just have not heard a sermon on it. And so I thought, and I've never preached on it. So I thought this may be a really cool text to kind of end with, that maybe kind of culminates everything we've been talking about. So if you have not been with us the last 4 or 5 weeks, what we've been doing is going through, except for last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we've been going through theories that are false, okay? We want to make that clear. They're false theories about the resurrection of Jesus, okay? So as believers in Christ, here's what we believe, okay? Doctrinally, theologically, we believe that Jesus Christ died, and his claim that he was the Son of God is absolutely true. He was killed on Friday night. He resurrected victorious on Sunday. He reigns with the Father in heaven. And we believe that one day Jesus will come back. He will come back and he will take his church, God's people, back with him. Okay? We believe that 100% fully. Paul said, if this resurrection of Jesus is not true, then everything that we do is pointless. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? There are a lot of other jobs, there are a lot of other career paths that I could have gone into, that Billy could have gone into, that Billy was in. There are a lot of other things people can do to make money in the world. There are a lot of things people can pursue and go. The gospel transforms the lives of people who are on one track to now go another track. Okay? That's what the beauty of the gospel is. So I want you to hear this fully. We believe fully that Jesus resurrected from the grave, bodily, not spiritually, not a ghost, not something weird. We don't believe the disciples stole the body and these bunch of fishermen just fooled the world. We don't believe that at all. Time Magazine, Nat Geo, the History Channel, every one of them tries to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. There is no refuting that. And if you can refute that, then we'll have a conversation. But it has not been able to be done yet. Okay? So I just wanted to kind of lay that groundwork for those who maybe have not been here. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody really great or important or famous and you didn't realize it? Anybody done that right? A couple examples too? So let me tell you this little story. I was 17 years old, and in our house, the rule was that you could not get your license till you were 17. That was just the rule. So 2 years under Kenny Sexton, my father, the driving guru, training me, molding me like a young Padawan to rule the roads, to obey the laws. And within about 6 months, I got 2 tickets for speeding. I guess the training didn't take place or I was just dumb 17-year-old, okay? First ticket was in Griffin. The second ticket was in Jonesboro, Georgia, okay? I thought the officer was wrong, as most 17-year-olds do think. I said, maybe your gun's wrong. Gun's not wrong, sir. I said, well, you do realize, sir, that if you give me this ticket, that you guys will probably be investigating a homicide later tonight. He did not care. He was having a bad day. He gave me the ticket. I went on about my day with the ticket. We were on our way to Six Flags, actually, and we never made it there because I was not going to have any fun. So we came back home. So after about a month, I had to appear in court in Jonesboro, Georgia. Okay. Now, they put us in Jonesboro. They put us in alphabetical order. Okay. So Sexton, S-E-X-T-O-N, my last name. I was kind of in the back with the S's. And I was sitting in there kind of waiting whatever, me to plea my thing and pay my ticket or whatever. You couldn't just send it in. And this very, very large, about 6'4", 6'5", black gentleman comes in and sits beside me. His forearms were so muscular, I could see every little rivet in them. His forearms were probably the size of my calf, okay? Which my calf's not huge, but his forearms were larger than the average forearms, and he's sitting there just kind of real stout looking, real sharp features, real cool haircut, nice big old watch, and I just kind of staring at him, whatever, and he looks over at me and says, how you doing? I said, I'm doing pretty good. How are you? And he said, I'm about to fight this ticket with this judge, and I thought, man, nobody wants to fight this dude. This judge will lose this fight. And he said, I got a noise violation, and he kind of rolled his eyes, and I said, I got in trouble for speeding. My dad is really mad at me. And you know, he was the grown man. He was like, well, oh, sorry. You know, we just, whatever. So, anyways, he says, you watch the Falcons. And I said, yeah, I follow them a little bit. And so I start talking about football. And he says, I think they're going to be horrible this year. This was 2003 when it happened. He said, they're going to be horrible this year. I said, no, they're not. We got a good defense. Our O-line's doing good, special teams. I said, I've watched a lot of ESPN. So we just start talking and kind of going back and forth. And he just lets me talk. And so a couple times he said something, and I just completely, which was kind of uncharacteristic of me at the time, I just completely disagreed with him. And he just kind of, okay, whatever. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, this guy may know a thing or two about football, but I follow the Falcons. He said he wasn't even from Atlanta, so he doesn't know about football. And so they start to read out the names, okay, to make sure everybody was there present before they started doing the sentencing or you pay. And so they read out my name first, Will Sexton. I raised my hand. Nobody cares who I am. He's sitting beside me, and they read out the name Shannon Sharp. And I look over and thought, holy mess. I'm telling a football legend about what's going to happen this next season in football. And this dude lives it, eats it, breathes it. He's massive. Played for the Broncos, 10,000-plus receptions. And for years, he led the league. Like, for his career, he led in receptions received. He had more receptions than anybody else. 10,000 yards, 3 Super Bowl rings. And I'm sitting there going, no, you know what you're talking about. He told me, he said, the Falcons will not make the playoffs. That's what he told me that year. He said, the Falcons will not make the playoffs. He goes, I predicted them. This is before I knew who he was. I predicted them to go 5-11. Guess what they did in 2013? 5-11, no playoff appearance. And the whole time, I had no clue who this guy was until the judge read his name, and I thought, oh, geez. Yeah, this guy knows what he's talking about. Everybody in the courtroom turns around and looks back. Not looking at me, they're looking at him. And he was like, just kind of like nodded. Super nice guy, though. My mom, she was waiting outside for me because she drove me up there. I think I was on car suspension or whatever. And so she was actually talking to his agent, and she was like, oh, my gosh, I talked to a football player's agent. I was like, yeah, I just kind of made a fool of myself in there trying to tell him what I thought that I knew. Now, here's the deal. Y'all, our story today is a story just like that. He also made the Football Hall of Fame in 2011, if I didn't say that. Our story today on the road to Emmaus is kind of this cool depiction where Jesus comes alongside these two fellow followers of Jesus, right? They weren't disciples, so they weren't dedicated, card-toting. You would say that's a disciple of Jesus, but these guys followed Jesus, obviously, throughout his ministry, and they're having this conversation with the resurrected Jesus, and they have no clue who they're talking to. A lot like me, only the person was way more important than a football player. So if you're just kind of tuning in, let me tell you where we are kind of in the story. Jesus has been delivered up to Pontius Pilate by Judas. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas has since killed himself, committed suicide. So there's 11 disciples left. The disciples have scattered. No one is there in front of Pilate defending Jesus. He stands before Pilate. He is beat. He is flogged. And a crown of thorns is placed on his head. And I believe Pilate thought that would have been enough punishment for Jesus with the claims that he made. And so Pilate, who was the fifth precept of the Roman area of Judea, which means he's the highest ranking government official in the land, or at least in the Judea, holds before the people Jesus and this man named Barabbas. Okay? Barabbas is a murderer. He is a thief. He is probably an habitual offender. And Pontius Pilate goes, who do you guys want to be released? The murderer or the guy who thinks he's the Son of God? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They choose Barabbas to come off of the sentencing, and they choose Jesus to go to the cross. They pick a murderer over a man who has given life, a guy who has taken food over a man who has multiplied food, a man who has probably made people blind from a man who has made people see. They chose Jesus to be crucified over the real thief, over the real murderer, that person who deserved the punishment. So, Jesus is taken to the cross. He is crucified brutally, hung there for 6 hours, and he finally dies on the cross. And to make sure, they run a spear through his side and pull it back out. They pull him off of the cross. They take him to a tomb. They wrap him, and they bury him. Put a big rock in front of it. They seal the tomb, and they put guards and post them there. 3 days later, on Sunday, Jesus will resurrect from the grave. He will resurrect from the grave. Stone will be rolled away. Now, that morning, that Sunday morning that he resurrected, after he resurrected, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James and John, they stroll down to the tomb because they are going to prepare the body and add some more spices, as was customary in the day. As they go down there, they realize when they get there close, the tomb, the rock in front of it has been rolled away. It's been moved. They're shocked. They rush inside. And they see where Jesus would have been laying, all the linen is laid to the side. Nice and orderly. And an angel of the Lord tells them, why are you looking for Jesus here? For he has risen. Now Jesus said that he would rise. He told them that, right? He said, I'm going to rise. And they did not believe it. The disciples, where are they? All the men, all the tough guys in the upper room, cowered down, door shut, locked it down. The women are the ones that come. After this appearance of the angel, they run back to the disciples and they tell them, listen, you guys got to come here. The tomb has been rolled away. He's not in there. An angel told us that he resurrected. We don't know what to do. Peter jumps down and runs all the way down to the tomb. Runs all the way down to the tomb. And he realizes, I don't know if he so much trusted what the women said. He was going to go check on it. He gets down there, looks inside, and he sees it exactly as they said. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 12, it says this, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He's overwhelmed by this too. Okay, so our story, which we only see in Luke's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, 12, and 13, kind of give us just like a brief thing. It says, and Jesus met with two guys on the road and they chatted. Like it's real brief. But Luke's Gospel gives us a detailed account of Christ's first conversation, interaction, long-term engagement with anybody after the resurrection. And here's the deal. We don't ever hear about these guys again after this conversation. We don't ever even hear about them. Like, they just kind of happens, and it's kind of a unique, isolated event, and then it's over. So here we go. If you got your Bibles, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 will be in verse 13, okay? So this is before Jesus reveals himself to the 11. Like, this happens before that in Luke's Gospel. It happens before that, and after Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and John, find Jesus not in the tomb where he was supposed to be when they left Friday, okay? It says this, and that very day, this is verse 13, Luke 24, verse 13, and that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, okay? So, what are they talking about? What are they talking about? resurrection or the potential of that, because they don't know for sure, right? They haven't seen Jesus. They're talking about the crucifixion. They're probably talking about the trial, how Pilate put Barabbas and Jesus before the people. And who did the people choose? Barabbas, not Jesus. They wanted him to be crucified and not the real murderer. They didn't want that. So they're probably talking about all these things. Not to mention, it says this. It says, and two of them, which is referring to the last verse, saying that two of them, two followers. Now, I don't know if these were car-toting, we follow Jesus, we'll die for the gospel. Probably not that, because the disciples obviously aren't want to do that. But these guys were probably kind of, I don't know, I don't want to be flippant with this, but almost like Jesus roadies. Or Jesus groupies, right? They had probably seen miracles that he had done, maybe even sat under some of his teaching at the temple, and possibly were there for the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe even the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe they benefited from one of the miracles that Jesus did, okay? And they had these expectations, these huge expectations for what Christ would do because of what he preached and because of what he said. Now, I want to make this note right here, too. 7 miles is 11 kilometers, okay? So from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and we don't exactly know the location of the village. Jesus, earlier in his ministry, goes through Emmaus on one of his trips. But we don't exactly know where it is. I'm going to pull a map up right quick. Most scholars believe it's probably there. Now, if you don't know where there's at, that's in Israel. Jerusalem is right there on the right side of the page. Bethlehem is to its right. So they think Emmaus would have almost been west of Jerusalem. So they would have exited, these two men, after all the chaos had died down. They probably stood back and watched Christ crucified on the cross. After that, on the third day, because they didn't really see anything that had happened, they exited through the west gate of the Jerusalem wall, and they headed to Emmaus, probably where they lived. 11 kilometers, okay? Now, I want to make this note right quick. One of the theories that we talked about the very first week was the swoon theory. Do you guys remember that? That was the false theory that said that Jesus was not dead when they pulled him off of the cross and stuck him in the tomb. Okay, that's one of the more popular theories. So scholars believe that he wasn't really dead, he just was wounded. We've already talked about this. A Roman soldier was murdered, killed, crucified himself if he did not put his person to death. It was a very big job. Like you did not mess that up. So they think that he just walked it off. 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. 7 miles. If I stub my toe, I am not going to the mailbox. You hear me? If I am crucified, you better believe this brother's not walking 7 anywhere. So on the fact, on some crazy theory that he was wounded when they put him in the tomb and he just like resuscitated himself and walked out, moved the stone, whooped the guards and took off walking to Emmaus 7 miles, negative. Not happening. So just a side note on that. So verse 15 says this, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, listen to this, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So as they're walking to Emmaus, Jesus walks up, and he joins these two guys heading back home to Emmaus. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? So Jesus asked the question, what are you guys talking about? What are you guys discussing? And they stood still looking sad. Now, why are they sad? Because Jesus, who has proclaimed all of these things, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, has just been hung on a cross and they watched his body taken off and they knew that he was stuck in a tomb. All of their expectations have been absolutely shattered, right? That's what they're thinking. That's why they're sad, because what they expected did not happen. Verse 19, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem, listen to this, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Listen to me. Jesus is the only one who knows what has truly happened that day. Isn't that mind-blowing? He's the only one. They're like, I mean, can you imagine? He comes up talking, they're like, are you dumb? Where have you been? Are you not from around here? Don't you know what happened? He was crucified. He said he was going to resurrect. He's not. Don't you see? Like, they're having this kind of conversation with him as if he has no clue. And Jesus kind of plays like, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? Like, almost like they should not have been sad, but should have recognized the prophecies that this was going to happen, that he must suffer. And he said to them, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? What things? Like, what things are you sad about? What are you talking about? You're not from around here. Well, what are you so sad about? And so the guy, Cleopas, obviously, this one guy, we don't have the other guy's name because he's not mentioned. He starts to educate Jesus on what happened and what should have happened, okay? So we'll read this in the end of verse 19. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, okay, this is what they said, but we had hoped. They're telling Jesus this, right? Jesus knows all this, but he's telling this. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes, and besides it all, it is now the third day since these things happened. Wow. Wow. They're like, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you, Jesus of Nazareth. We had thought, we had hoped, they had so much hope that he would be the guy that they thought he was going to be. That was the hope of these guys, right? So obviously, nothing's happened. He's dead. He ain't resurrecting. So they thought, they leave. They leave town, right? They leave town. They're not concerned about that. Now, I have to almost kind of note this when I'm reading this. I can't help but think that they use the word prophet. The two guys, okay? So they expected Jesus to be something that he was not, okay? They thought of him more as a prophet, right? And every prophet in the Old Testament did what? Died. That was the expectation, right? He's a prophet. He's a good guy. The Lord's given him some powers. We'll give him that. He raised some folks from the dead. He healed a blind man. Fed some 5,000 people with a kid's lunchbox. We'll give him that. Brother walked on water, so we heard. We didn't see it, we thought, you know. He supposedly calms the sea with his voice. We get that, right? He's done some cool things. The Lord's given him the ability to do that. But they thought of him as a prophet and a mighty man that was going to exceed some expectations for them. Now, I can't help think this, and when I will read this, I've been doing a study in Acts with Stephanie. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen, the very first martyr in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 22, he gives this crazy speech before they pelt him with stones and kill him about how Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? They're telling him, Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately points to this point in time. And Stephen refers to Moses as this, that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. So it's almost as if this, they thought of Jesus the same as they would have thought of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, the prophets. Like, it's almost like they viewed Jesus in the same category. Does that make sense? So I think it was almost as if this, and if you read throughout the Gospels, and Kyle and I have had many conversations about this, the people of God, all of the people who thought a Messiah was coming, and the Jewish people to this day believe this, that Jesus was going to be a political revolutionary. Okay? What would happen was he would come into town and he would basically overthrow the Roman government. That was the hope, right? God's people have been oppressed. Just like they were oppressed under Pharaoh, God's people are oppressed now. The hope was that Jesus would come in and be this crazy political figure that would kind of come in through the shadows and he would absolutely transform the world. That was the hope, okay? If you remember James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, listen, Jesus, whenever you establish your kingdom, could one of us sit at your left and one sit at your right? They think of the kingdom of God as something that is of this world that's going to be established in Jerusalem, like in this lifetime. Now, they thought that was going to be the case. Like, that was the whole thing they thought of. So basically they say, hey, can we be the Secretary of Defense and maybe Vice President? Like, they're asking as if they can sit in some type of political role with Jesus. And Jesus goes, you have no clue. You have no clue the cup that you would drink from to sit at my Father's table. You have no clue the bearing and the burden that I'm going to bear on the cross for you. You have no clue about that. That was the entire point. Everybody thought it was going to be an earthly thing, and Jesus says it will be something that will be out of this world. So as they're having this dialogue, they see Jesus like, well, he's just another prophet that came proclaiming God's word with some cool tricks. Little do they know they're speaking to the resurrected Messiah right now. Moreover, verse 22, so these are the guys still talking to Jesus. They said, moreover, some women of our company. So he obviously associates them with the women. Like, these are people that know us and we know them. We have close connections. We're not as sold out as the disciples, didn't have the intimacy as they had, but we're still in that group and we know what they're talking about. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. So they obviously know that Mary and Joanna went to the tomb and saw that it was empty. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see. So what happens is, they obviously heard that the women went and visited and they found no body. But obviously they're not concerned enough to go looking throughout Jerusalem for Jesus. Obviously, I don't know if they took him seriously or thought, well, maybe somebody stole it or maybe somebody else took it or maybe Pilate had it moved for some other reason. They just thought maybe the women are a little crazy. They thought they saw an angel. They thought that, you know, like I said, kind of the hallucination. They thought something was going to happen, so they kind of created that in their mind. In verse 25, it says this. And he said to them, so this is Jesus speaking to the two guys who obviously do not see clearly. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and these things and enter into his glory? Basically, was it not necessary that I would go through that? You've read this in Isaiah. You have heard this preached in Malachi. You know the Old Testament prophets. You know this was supposed to happen, that the Messiah would suffer greatly. Listen, nobody wants to see their king suffer. If he's the saving grace, who wants to see him crucified, right? That ain't much of a king, is it? Right? If somebody says, I'm leading the army, leading the charge, and they get killed the first day in battle, is that anything to be like, yeah, look at our dude, he went down. Like, is that anything to boast about? If you're going to start a revolution and change the world and create eternity, if that's what you're going to do, you don't just die on the first outing. The first attempt to kill you, they kill you. Jesus goes, don't you see that this was supposed to happen? And you read it, you've been, since you were a little boy, you've heard that in the temple. Why do you not believe this? Why do you not see this? And this verse 27 says this, and beginning with Moses, and this is Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Okay, now listen, I had a class in college called Christ in the Old Testament, and the whole class was really talking about Jesus's like messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, kind of to show you where that happened in the New Testament. I would have given anything. I mean, most people say, well, where would you want to be and in the New Testament if you could be in one spot? On the road to Emmaus, 7 miles, chilling with a guy who I have no clue who he is, but he is literally unpacking for me himself in the Old Testament, and that it has come true now. Jesus is explaining to them from Moses all the way on, this is how it happened, and this is why it had to come. How cool would that have been? That'd be way better than a 3-hour class I took. So, he explains to them all these things. I mean, I really thought that would have been the coolest part of being on the road, was hearing him unpack himself in the Old Testament and how that came true now, but me still not knowing who he is. So, verse 28 says this, so they drew near to the village, right? They're coming up on Emmaus, so they didn't walk 7 miles. They come up on the village to which they were going. He acted, Jesus kind of acted as if he were going to go on farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Okay, so he kind of comes in and stays with them at the house, right? I'm sure he's hungry, 7 miles, long walk. Just got up from being resurrected. Doesn't have to have anything to eat, but I'm sure, you know, he won't eat with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Okay? So Jesus explained all this stuff. They still don't know who he is. He comes inside the house. He breaks bread. He serves it to them. And verse 31 says this, and their eyes, listen, were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Okay? So, I couldn't help but think this also too. Kind of the study in me. The parallel here, Jesus in the upper room, before he's betrayed, breaks bread, and gives it to his disciples. And what does he tell them? This is my body, which is broken for you. And this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Okay? Jesus almost prophesies in the upper room, and then immediately, once he goes to the cross and is killed and buried, and he resurrects, he almost just fulfills that prophecy almost immediately. Does that make sense? So he said he was going to do it. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This is the wine. It's my blood. It's poured out for you. This will happen. Disciples, oh, that's great. No, I never let nothing happen to you, Peter says. We're all friends. We're going to stay together. He goes to the cross. He not only says what he's going to do, he does what he says he is going to do. You can mark it down, the promises of God, that when he says something, it is already done. And then he gets with these guys and he breaks bread after he's resurrected going, I can almost see him going, this is my bread, which I broke for you. This is my body and my blood, which was already poured out for you. He's telling them what he did. So he says, I'm going to do this. He does it. Then he tells them that he did it. And I'm looking at it going, wow. Kind of that full circle within a few days. This is what Christ did. Listen, if he says it, it is already done. It ain't potentially going to happen. If it says it in God's word, it will happen. And this is what they said. So Jesus kind of vanishes and leaves, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, about the resurrected body, how it's fully touchable, whatever. He can drink, eat, but he can also leave and be places just kind of sporadically. He's the Son of God. He can do that. Verse 32 says this, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Like, were not we kind of like, what's up with this? This ain't acid reflux. This ain't a twinge. This ain't something. This ain't a heart murmur. Like, there's something burning within us as he, listen, Jesus, listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that became flesh is preaching the Word. If you hear that, your heart is going to burn. Now, whether you respond to that in obedience or not, that's on you. Whether you respond to that, but the Word in living flesh, resurrected, preaching the Word, you're going to burn. And they had no choice but to just, there's something up with this. And as soon as he left, after he broke bread, they realized this, and here's what happens. And they rose that same hour. Listen, how hard do they walk to Emmaus? 7 miles. One person listening. 7 miles. Listen, they get up. It took them half the day to get there. If that was me walking and I thought it was Jesus, I'd just be taking real slow. Keep talking to me. Keep talking to me, Lord. This is interesting. Keep talking to me. They go back that same day. They go back 14 miles. Most of you can't do 14 miles in a week. I'm not knocking you. I don't know how good in shape you are. I'm just saying, probably can't. 14 miles goes back to there. They go back, and they found the 11, right? Because Judas has killed himself. They found the 11 of those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And that has appeared to Simon, and they told that what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now listen, I just want to make a short comment before we get to our points. In the breaking of bread, there is a special thing that happens where the gospel is made very clear to people. It is a visible illustration. There is something very unique in this. Listen, do not do this. We do this every Sunday, as Tim said. Do not do this lightly, y'all. Do you hear me? There is something remarkable in the sacraments, in the giving of the bread, the breaking of that, the drinking of the juice. There is something very remarkable in that kind of representation of we don't forget. We don't forget what he did. We don't forget because he's risen. He's risen indeed. We don't forget that. That's where we get the risen indeed part. He says, Larry, he is risen indeed. Listen, they come back, they go, bruh, he is risen. No, no, no. We just talked to ladies. No, no, no. You don't understand. We just spent 7 miles talking to this dude. We have no idea who he was. He broke the bread. Boom, our eyes are open. We respond, he leaves. It's like there's no questions for like, I mean, they're like, I got 20 follow-up questions. Don't get them answered. He takes off. And then Jesus will reveal himself to the disciples in the very next text. And you can read that in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 and following. So, here's what I want to do. That's the story on the road to Emmaus. It's only mentioned one time in the Gospels. I thought it was very cool to unpack. So I kind of have this. As I was walking through this, I was talking to Stephanie about this. She will help critique and with sermons and stuff too. And I said, Steph, I kind of have three prayers for our people. I just said, I got three prayers that I want to kind of proclaim to you guys. Three prayers for me, for y'all, okay? Whether I never see you again tomorrow or I hang out with you for the next 40 years. Whatever. Like, I have three prayers for you based off of this text. The first is this. That we would not treat the risen Christ as a prophet or a great teacher in word or deed, okay? That is so vitally important in a world of spirituality where we almost want to say, listen, you can get people that are atheists that'll go, Jesus was a good dude. He was a good dude. Who would not want to live like that? Who would not want to just like do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Who wouldn't want to live like that? Who wouldn't want to give somebody something and help them out, right? Who wouldn't want to kind of give something and then not let the person know that they even gave it, right? Who would not want to do that? Everybody wants to do that. Everybody in high school, WWJD. Jeez. You freaking smoking pot after school? Well, I'm sure Jesus wouldn't do that. Like, everybody wants to be like Jesus, but nobody can be like Jesus. That's so cool. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is the Savior of the entire world. That is a problem that we have in our culture. So we see Jesus is kind of cool dude. He's like, these men, before he revealed himself, thought of Jesus as what? A prophet. He's a good dude, man. Let me show you this. This is what other faiths have to say about Jesus. And the reason is this. They have to do something with him. Apart biblically, like take the Bible out of it. Take the Bible out of it. Historically, Jesus of Nazareth was a real dude, a real man who was crucified at Calvary. The question is not whether he's real or not. The question is, was he who he said that he was? If you have any bit of sense in your head, in our world, if you believe that he was crucified, then you have to do something with his claims. You have to do something with him. Have to. So, the Quran, right? The Islamic holy book. Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran. Why not exclude him? You can't exclude him. You can't not talk about him. He is given the power to resurrect the dead, perform miracles, but he is only mentioned as a prophet for Allah. They had to do something with him. So they put him in there, and they can only say he's a prophet with a lot of really cool powers. That's what they say. In the Jewish culture, right, Jewish faith, Jesus was accepted as a popular teacher, a rabbi, a man to be mimicked and imitated. But he was not the Messiah. Hinduism, seen as a holy man, a wise teacher. And then brothers believe in reincarnation. You just get to reset it like a video game. Restart, restart, restart. Buddhism. Jesus is mentioned in Buddhist writing as an enlightened man. A guy who probably reached nirvana. Like every faith has to address him and use him in some implication or some aspect. Listen, the church, the modern day believer in Christ, cannot simply say he's a good dude. He was a mighty man, great in work indeed. He was like Moses. Y'all, he formed and fitted and knit Moses together in his mother's womb. He is far greater than Moses. Far greater than all the prophets. He is the entire Old Testament made true. All of the messianic prophecies, he is that. He is the Son of God. And to give him anything less than that title is blasphemy. Do you hear me? The second thing is this. My second prayer is this. That we would walk by faith and not by sight. Those men on the road to Emmaus could not see Jesus as Jesus because they had not believed the prophecies. There was no way that he was going to die. There was no way that could happen. Even though they said that. And so probably one of the hardest things in our culture is to walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11 gives us this kind of definition of faith. Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7 says this, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The entire New Testament is just strewn and ridden with this idea that you would believe on the name of Jesus even though you have never physically seen Him. After Jesus appeared to the disciples, okay, this is a really cool text. I love Luke's John's kind of writing of this. After Jesus appeared to the 11, on the initial appearing in John, Thomas isn't there, right? Doubting Thomas, he's not there. They go back and tell him, we've seen the risen Christ. And what does Thomas tell them? I am not going to believe this until I put my fingers in the holes. I will not believe it. I will not believe it. And in John 20, 29, after Thomas has put his fingers in the resurrected Christ, in the holes and in his side, he's seen it. He believes him. Jesus says this. And listen, he proclaims him as Lord right there. Praise God. No harm, no foul. But John 20, 29, Jesus says this. Have you believed because you have seen me? Have you believed me, Thomas, only because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You. Blessed are those who have not seen the risen Christ, but believe in Him because of the power that He has done and worked in and through you and your family, and in and through this world. That is our hope. In the last prayer is this, I'm going to close up with this. My prayer is that we don't doubt His plan even when our human expectations are not met. That is huge, y'all. These guys walking on this road had zero expectations that they would come across and just walk with the risen Jesus. He wasn't glowing. He didn't have an entourage of angels around him. There wasn't some crazy thing. He didn't just overthrow the Roman Emperor Tiberius at the time. He didn't go and just smash Pilate and put him in jail. He didn't do any of that. He didn't do that. Jesus said, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. I have come not to be served, but to serve. The Messiah that we picture, y'all, listen, He's coming back one day, bruh, tattoo on the hip, sword out the mouth on a horse, and it's going to be on like Donkey Kong. I'm telling you. He will separate those who are lost from those who are saved. He will do it. There's no question about it in my mind. Whatever you believe, think, thought, process, read online, it does not matter. Everything has come true. That will come true. I will take that to the grave. I will die for that truth. There is no hesitation. There is no doubt. Jesus is coming back. You need to be ready. Romans 8:28 tells us this. I'm going to close up with this. When our expectations are not met, okay? When our expectations aren't met, there is a type of faith and trusting that God knows better than we know. Am I right? And so many times in your life, you say, I think I know better, God. I think I know what's right. I have had issues in my family, personal life, friendships, loved ones, church, whatever that may be. And so many times in the moment, I have no clue as to what's going to happen, what the outcome will be. And I have to trust in God who not only knows the future, but holds the future. So I have clung very tightly the last couple of months to this Romans 8:28 verse, and it says this, and we know. That's confidence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. You have to hold tight to the promises of God. Or let me tell you something. Because the promises of this world, they will fail you. They will slip through your fingertips like water. You will try to grasp onto them. And every time you think you've got a footing, you slide back. Jesus is the only foothold. Some of you right now are going through some stuff. I know personally, Kyle and Lisa's baby's in the NICU right now at the Cobb County Hospital. They are praying. Steph and I are praying daily over that little girl that she would be able to take a bottle all the time by herself and regain and recover and stuff too. And listen, the doctors can do all the stuff they want to do. Her hands, her feet, her head, her body is in the hands of God. We trust that fully. This world will fail you, I promise you. Please try to cling to it. It will do nothing but disappoint. All things, God has worked together for His glory and your good. And you cling to that promise. Anything less, it's just an empty promise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You.